The first book of Kings, chapter 10. The 10th chapter of the first book of Kings, the Queen of Sheba visits Solomon. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with what the New International Version calls hard questions. The word might be riddles. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far succeeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Pray, notice what the pagan queen says here. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." How's that for a statement by a heathen queen? Not bad. "And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices, and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of amog, wood, and precious stones. The king used the almog wood, whatever in the world that is, to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace, and to make harps and lyres for the musicians. So much of this wood has never been imported or seen since that day." King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666. That's an ominous figure when you think of the book of the Revelation, isn't it? Talents. Not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 bikas of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold with 3 minas of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. Then the king made a great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had 6 steps, and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests, with a lion standing beside each one of them. 12 lions stood on the 6 steps, one at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea, along with the ships of Hiram of Tyre. Once every 3 years, it returned, carrying gold, silver, and ivory, and apes and baboons. King Solomon was greater in wit, riches, and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons, and spices, and horses and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kui. The royal merchants purchased them from Kui. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Arameans. Now I'm going to read the first portion of chapter 11. King Solomon, however, very important, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, who was really his wife. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your heart after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives. No, he hadn't. You can only have one. We must give them the same name as the next lot. And 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the first book of Kings, chapter 10. There's only one way to take this chapter, and it is to see it as a twofold or dual lesson, if that's not Irish. In fact, really threefold. The picture the picture of Solomon's glory has two further applications in history yet to take place. One toward the end of the age, and the other when Christ comes. That's the theme this morning. It's a picture of the kingdom of God. It's a worldly picture of the kingdom of God as it shall be toward the end of the age when God converts Israel as a nation in the land of Palestine. But after that there will be a great apostasy, the worst persecution of Christians that will ever have taken place on the earth. Satan mad at the conversion of Israel. And then, to answer that, the Lord comes himself and establishes the eternal state, the heavenly kingdom. And this picture here is a picture of that. First, before he comes, and then afterwards, when he has come. Now, let's see if we can unfold that. We must take the history of this chapter seriously. In terms, of course, of its own day. They hadn't modern trappings in those days. But this was the most splendid thing ever to take place among the human race. A great queen from Arabia, herself a fabulous monarch as far as wealth and prestige were concerned, had said so. Nothing had ever taken place like this. This is what she said after she came to see. Nothing like the grandeur of this realm for wealth and wisdom had ever taken place. And wealth and wisdom don't always go together, do they? Nothing like the grandeur of this realm of wisdom, the wisdom of this man had ever been known in the ancient world. Well, you may instance Egypt's wealth and grandeur as greater, or even the glories of ancient China, but not their wisdom, despite Confucius, for God himself was in this, you see, as he wasn't in Egypt or in China. And this is God's view of earthly splendor wrought out by his specially chosen servant Solomon. And we must not despise it. For you remember that when Solomon chose of all the gifts that God offered him wisdom, the Lord had said in chapter 3, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked, said the Lord. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime, says the Lord, you will have no equal among kings. Now, notice that is completely unconditional. This is what God promised Solomon without any strings attached. He had earned it from the Almighty by the wisdom of his choice. But what follows is, as it was in last Sunday's chapter, chapter 9, what follows is conditional, governed by God's if. That's the important word in chapter 9 and chapter 3. Now you see, there's a sense in which there is a great tension between the natural wealth and honor and wisdom promised Solomon in chapter 3, 11 to 13, and the if which appears at the next verse, chapter 3, verse 14, which we dealt with last Sunday, as it recurs in chapter 9, verse 6. The if occurs then once more. Nonetheless, today, we're not so much concerned with the moral challenge of these ifs, although I brought it up with the children, and we dealt with it last Sunday morning, not so much concerned with the moral challenge of these hymns, as with the prophetic nature of the splendor which the Queen of Sheba found on visiting King Solomon at Jerusalem. That's what we're looking at. And yet, the state of affairs which the Queen of Sheba found in Israel at that time was such as should have been perpetuated throughout the succeeding generations of Israel. If the if challenge had continued to be observed by the kings of Israel, if the wealth and wisdom, not to say the state of international peace which flowed from Solomon's peace-loving heart, I say if the wealth and wisdom had been perpetuated throughout succeeding generations, if these kings had remained true to God's word from David and Solomon onwards, the whole world, not only the Queen of Sheba, but the whole world would have come to see the glories of a kingdom that prospered perpetually. And indeed, they would surely learn from Solomon's wisdom and from those who followed. Until the world of humanity would have become a kind of paradise. The heathen nations would have learned from Israel's prosperity, and the world would have been a paradise. But there was just this snag, the fallenness and the sinfulness of man, which showed itself even in the wise Solomon, as we're saying, in that eventually women turned away his heart from the Lord. And the prosperity of Israel's kingdom declined rapidly and eventually disastrously. But you see, it is the glory of the Lord's kingdom we are looking at today, because it is one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And the Lord himself says so, as we've read. Nothing like this ever before or after the glory of Solomon's kingdom. Now, what is all this glory and wealth and wisdom and peace pointing to? What's it saying to us? What's its prophetic message? Well, that could take us to many scriptures, but why not return to the most eloquent of them all, which we have often referred to here in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60 speaks prophetically of a future time when Israel will be converted to Christ. Mind you, you could confuse that with the eternal state after Christ's coming, which is as eloquently described in Isaiah chapter 65. Now, look at two verses in Isaiah 65. Verses 17 and 18. Now this describes the eternal state after Christ has come. Got that? Isaiah 65 and 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. New. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. Now, admittedly, what follows from verse 19 onwards in that chapter is described in this worldly terms, but it is nonetheless predicting the eternal state after Christ has come to transform the whole creation and reconstitute the universe and bestow upon his own their resurrection bodies. Whereas chapter 60 is different and is clearly predicted in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 9 to 11, especially chapter 11 and verses 25 chapter 27, which I am now going to read. Paul says here about Israel, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. In fact, she was set aside for crucifying her king. And so all Israel eventually will be saved, he says. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, back to Isaiah chapter 60. And this describes what will happen one day when God descends upon the state of Israel, the people of Israel, and converts them as a nation to God, to Christ. Are you taking that in? The next act of God in history is the conversion of the nation of Israel, converted as a nation. Are you taking that in? Did you know that? If you didn't know that, that's the next thing that God is going to do toward the end of the age. He's going to come down and he's going to lay his hand upon that people of Israel, not only in the land but elsewhere, and he's going to convert them to God, to himself. Now, this is what's going to follow that. You could imagine all the Jews converted to Christ. There would never be a day like that in the world. What would the media say? Eh? Well, this is what's going to happen. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the people, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. And this is the point, nations will come to your light. They'll crowd to Palestine to see this wonder, converted Jews, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. They will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth and the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Now look at verse 8. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me, says the Lord, in the lead of the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Foreigners will build your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations. Their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. Oh, now, one other prophecy of that. The second last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah, and chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah 12 and 10, where the prophet says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. They crucified him. And mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself. That's for crucifying Christ. With their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan, and so on, and so on, so on. They will all mourn. Oh, the first verse of chapter 13. On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and from impurity. Now, what's all this about? It is prophecy of what must yet take place on the face of the earth. And we believe in Palestine it will take place, which is, you know, well, don't you know that Palestine is the cockpit of history? Always has been, since God chose Zion for his dwelling place, and will be to the end. And although the Lord God Almighty, maker and sustainer and governor of the universe, and his Israel were driven out of his homeland and his chosen dwelling places, we know, for how long? How long were the Jews out of the land? Let me count. 600 years B.C. and 1948 years A.D. Something like 2,748 years that the Lord God of Israel and his people were dispossessed from their God's chosen dwelling place in Jerusalem. Think of that. He and his people were out of their home for 2,748 years until 1948. God has nevertheless brought them back in our day, in unbelief, of course. They're still unbelievers, most of them. But he's brought them back from the pogroms and the holocausts of the Western world, Hitler. And there they have stayed, defying the Arabs of the Middle East. Although there are Arabs were sometimes supported by the Soviet Union. But there they have stayed, and there it looks as if they will stay until God in his almighty mercy visits them, perhaps suddenly, with his saving truth, and turns their hearts towards their rejected Messiah, Jesus Christ. When they will look on the one they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son, on that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, and they will turn to Christ, and the whole world will tingle with the news that Israel has been converted to Christ. See then what that will do to the Arabs and Islam. Now, it's important that we should get this in the context of our expectations of this present evil world. The Duke of Edinburgh has been prognosticating about the natural resources of the world and the dangers of world population explosion, both at Windsor and in Finland. But you see, this is far more sure than that. Others are saying that when the ice block melts in the Antarctic, that it won't be nearly so serious as they're saying. Scientists said that yesterday in the paper. But whether or not, this is far more sure than that, what these Greenpeace people are talking about. This is as sure as God is God. And the truth is that as far as the future of the planet is concerned, the next significant act of God is the conversion of Israel to Christ, although the Duke of Edinburgh wouldn't know very much about that, I suppose. When that takes place, know this, that the Almighty is preparing for his Son's final entry into the world. But after the conversion of Israel, there will follow, as we have read in Isaiah 60, a great pilgrimage of all races to see this new wonder and the impact that that will make upon the land and upon the world. And the splendor of Solomon will be as nothing to what these Christian Jews will produce to show their joy in having found the Messiah, their king, at last. So, let me now read to you, or you can read with me if you like, Romans 11 and 11. From Romans 11 and 11. Now follow this closely. Again says Paul, again I ask, did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. They will be converted to Christ. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, people of Aberdeen, to make Israel envious. You see what it's to do? To make Israel envious. But if Israel's transgression means riches for the Gentile world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring when they are converted to Christ? Paul says, I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that, I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if the rejection is the reconciliation of the Gentile world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, that would be the first apostles, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. That's the Jews later on. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do consider this, you Gentiles do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will then say, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but these Jewish branches were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches when they fell away, he will not spare you Gentiles either. Consider therefore, he says, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell away, but kindness to you Gentiles, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if these Jews did not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, fallen Gentile souls, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these Jews, the natural branches of Israel, be grafted into their own olive tree. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And then Israel will be converted. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, the Jews, are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the promises that God gave to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their, the Jews' disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. And then here's a marvelous verse. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Now, the two alls are not the same. Notice that. All men will not be converted. The second all refers to Jews and Gentiles. For God has bound all men, all that have fallen, over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy upon all his chosen ones. And so he goes on to this great doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, that great doxology, verses 34 to 36, one of the finest in the Bible, arises, some think, from the whole letter up to that point. Others think it is the response to what Paul has said about the Jews only from chapter 9 to chapter 11. John Murray thinks it is really the response from the heart of Paul to his own statement in verse 32. That marvelous verse. Look at verse 32. God has bound all men over to disobedience. Now, consider what a monumental act that was, to give men free will, to give men the right to disobey him. That's what it means. That's what God did at the creation. For you see, that was to bestow on man incredible power, wasn't it? However he chose, good or ill, and to set man at the very peak of creation as its crown. You see that? But given the first part of verse 32, God has bound all men over to disobedience. Given the first part of that, that God by that permission did bind all men over to disobedience, knowing beforehand that they would choose to disobey, he did it, God did it, with the deliberate intent of having mercy on all his chosen, Gentile or Jew alike. You see? Isn't that marvelous? God gave to man the unique gift of choice, that he could choose good or evil. And he did that so that those that chose the good, who before that would have been elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, would receive mercy and become part of his church. A marvelous, marvelous verse. That he did the one thing, you see, that he might do the other. He allowed man to choose. But before man chose, God himself had chosen, as Ephesians 1 and 4 says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose first. And then gave man, I don't think I've seen this before. Dear me. God chose his own before the world was made. And then he said to man, now I give you complete freedom of choice. You can choose good or you can choose ill. But then you see, God had already chosen his own before that, and they are his people. So there are these two monumental acts of Almighty God. First, taking the huge risk of the surrender of divine sovereignty in giving man the absolute right to choose to disobey. But don't forget that that was under the influence of Satan. The right to disobey, although God knew man would choose wrongly and become disobedient. And the second of these monumental acts, far more monumental as an act of grace, was to have mercy on all the disobedience he had chosen for eternal life, Gentiles as well as Jews. But you see, the point of our lesson is that Solomon, having shown what the monarchy of Israel could become by remaining true to her God, then proceeded to depart from his God so seriously that the rest of the Old Testament is a tribute to Israel's sheer folly and deliberate apostasy, which, despite the coming of her Messiah himself, went on to new depths of disgrace by their crucifying their Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And only at the end of the age, when Israel will have fought against Jesus Christ deliberately for 2,000 years thus far, it will only be toward the end of that age that she will turn to Christ and be saved. Then we will see a kingdom so glorious that Solomon's kingdom will pale into insignificance at the splendor converted Jewry will display as she gathers her converts to Christ from all over the world. And after that, the great apostasy, the great departure from Christ that the world has ever seen will take place, because Satan will be so exceedingly mad at Israel turning to Christ that he will mount the greatest attack on the Christian church that she will ever have to endure, and that's yet to come. But that's not all. This kingdom of Solomon's, which we have in our chapter here, is not only a blueprint of the glory of Israel's forthcoming conversion toward the end of the age, but that amazing event, as Isaiah 65 shows, will be in its turn a blueprint of the glory of the eternal state, when God creates the supernatural glory of the new heaven and the new earth, which Christ will come to establish. Marvelous. So that you have these two extensions of the glory of Solomon's kingdom that we are reading of in our chapter. The one natural at the end of the age, and the other spiritual, heavenly, eternal, when Christ returns, which will last forever and ever. I hope you see that, for it presents two extensions of the same picture in chapter 10. The one toward the end of the age, when Israel turns to Christ and creates a worldwide expansion of the gospel, yet to take place. And the other, when Christ himself returns in answer to the final revolt of Satan and his hordes, to destroy him, and then to institute the eternal state as described in Isaiah 65. But which Paul extracts from Isaiah 64 and 4 as quoted at 1 Corinthians 2 and 9. Listen to this familiar word from Corinthians. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has the mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. He's also revealed it to us in the Revelation. Listen to this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be in their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will need no candle or light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. What we have read this morning in chapter 10 is just a worldly picture of that. Amen.